Page 1145, as Tony said, we've been looking at this remarkable letter of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, and I'm going to pray as we start. Lord God, our Father, in ourselves we cannot understand your wisdom, but we praise you for the gift of your Spirit. We pray that by your Spirit you'd open our eyes to understand the truth in this passage of Scripture. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing." We live in a city that is known throughout the world as one of the great centres of learning. The name Oxford is almost synonymous with intelligence and academic attainment. Some of history's greatest brains studied within a mile of this building, fevering away in college rooms, in the Bodleian Library, in labs, having great ideas, writing groundbreaking books. And much has been achieved. When Robert Boyle devised his law of gas expansion in his lodgings in the High Street in 1662, he was really giving birth to the age of steam. When Edmund Cartwright, who was a fellow at Magdalen, invented the power loom in 1785, he was really giving birth to the whole Industrial Revolution. It was in Oxford that Halley predicted the return of his comet. You can still see his observatory in a little shed on the top of his house in New College Lane. And it was here, in the old Radcliffe, in 1941, that penicillin was first used on patients. I wonder if you knew that the first English aeronaut, James Sadler, took off in a balloon from the Botanical Gardens. That was in 1784. Yes, we do live in a remarkable place which can boast of many great achievements. And who knows what discoveries might be added in the future, perhaps a cure for cancer or for AIDS. But despite its fine record and the brilliance of the minds assembled in this place, I can say with absolute confidence that there is one discovery which Oxford, or indeed any university in the world, will never be able to boast about. And that is the discovery of the truth about God. The world in its wisdom can split the atom, put men on the moon, create artificial intelligence, but it cannot tell us what God is like or how we can come to know him. About such things, we human beings are ignorant. No genius, no telescope, no computer will ever be able to change that fact. Now that's a very humbling truth, especially perhaps in a city like Oxford. No doubt there are some here this morning who wouldn't describe themselves as Christian people. You might not really know where you stand on these things, but you're willing to investigate, and that's great. I wonder what you imagine you need to do to investigate into Christian faith and into the things of God. Perhaps you think that all you need to do is read a few books, do some thinking, and then you'll be able to work out for yourself what the truth is. Well, I need to warn you, it is not as straightforward as that. It might work for an essay or a research project, but God is different. He is infinitely beyond us. There is no way that our tiny little minds can ever come to certain knowledge about what God is like or how to know him. We are helpless. We're totally dependent on God to take the initiative. Research will not do the trick. What we need is revelation. You may remember, if you were here last week, that the key word in this section of Paul's letter is the word wisdom. Between chapter 1 and verse 18 and the end of chapter 2, that word wisdom comes 14 times. Many in the Corinthian church were embarrassed by Paul with his message about Christ and him crucified, his death on the cross. Their highbrow friends laughed at such folly. Fancy making so much about the shameful death of a common criminal in an agonizing death on a cross. It's ridiculous, they said. And the Christians in Corinth were stung by their scorn. So they looked for a message that would cut more ice in academic circles. They looked for a form of Christianity that couldn't be dismissed as intellectual suicide. They looked for one that would appear wise in the eyes of the world. Well, in the passage we looked at last week, Paul argues against them. he points out that human wisdom and divine wisdom are incompatible. The wisdom of this world dismisses the wisdom of God, the cross, as sheer foolishness. It does not make sense. But in fact, the cross, dismissed as folly, is God's wisdom. It achieved what human intellect, human learning, human wisdom can never achieve, because it's the cross that bridges the gap between human beings and God. You see, ultimately, the problem is not our ignorance. It's not some problem in our brain, some bit of knowledge we need to know. The problem that cuts us off from God is our sin, the way we pushed him out of our lives, the way we deserve the righteous punishment of a holy God. And it's the cross that bridges that gap and brings us back into touch with God. Human wisdom, no university in the world, can ever do that for us. In effect, Paul is saying this: you cannot have both. If you want to be wise in the eyes of the world, you'll have to abandon the message of the cross, because worldly wisdom counts the cross as sheer folly. But if you want divine wisdom, then you must stick with Christ and his cross. There is no other way to come into knowledge of God and to be accepted by him. Your intellect cannot do that for you. So do you want to be wise in God's eyes? If so, you'll have to be prepared to be dismissed as a fool as you embrace the folly of the cross. That's a very quick summary of where we got to by the end of last week. Paul is calling on us to trust and proclaim in the folly and wisdom of the cross. Well, in our passage today, he slightly changes course in his argument, as Joe indicated in that reading. Until now, he's been stressing the foolishness of the Christian gospel, its folly in the eyes of the world. But here he stresses its wisdom. It's as if he says, please don't get me wrong. Yes, it's foolish in the eyes of the world, but it's wise as well. It's wise in the eyes of the one who really matters. It's God's wisdom. And the verses that follow divide into two sections. You've got an outline on your blue sheets in front of you. Two sections. Section one, we'll spend hardly any time on this. God's wisdom is hidden from human beings. That's verse 6 to verse 10a. And then second, God's wisdom is revealed by the Spirit. Verse 10b to 16. So first, God's wisdom is hidden from human beings. Just look at verses 6 and 7. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Now, Paul has just said in verses 4 and 5 that he deliberately chose not to preach with wise and persuasive words. Those two key words, wise and wisdom, are used in two different senses in these chapters. They used to speak of human wisdom, which is folly in God's eyes because it cannot get knowledge of God, and to speak of God's wisdom, which is folly in the world's eyes. Well, it's clear in verse 4, Paul is speaking here of human wisdom. Paul chose not to give people the philosophical eloquence that they wanted. Instead, he simply proclaimed the message of the cross. But, verse 6, he wants to make sure he's not misunderstood, and so he says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. You notice the implied rebuke there. These Corinthians thought they were very mature, very spiritual, but Paul is in effect saying, if you really were mature Christians, you'd recognize what I'm saying for the wisdom it is. And the fact that you're rejecting it shows that you're not wise, you're not mature, you're not spiritual. The wisdom I speak is wisdom in the eyes of those who are spiritually mature, but not wisdom in the eyes of the world. It's not the wisdom of this age. No, verse 7, we speak of God's secret wisdom, truth that has been long hidden and yet has been in God's mind before time began. So it's an astonishing fact that before God made the world, he had in mind this plan to save people and to bring them back into relationship with himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross. But, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood that divine plan. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus. There's some debate as to whether those rulers of this rulers there are spiritual powers or earthly leaders. I don't think it matters very much. Either way, the sense is the same. God's wisdom is hidden from others, whether supernatural powers or human beings. Verse 9, it's just as God had said through the prophet Isaiah, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Such things are hidden from us. We cannot understand God's plan of salvation. We cannot understand his wisdom. Now let me ask you a question. What am I thinking now? What do you think I'm thinking? Hey, you could guess. You might guess I was looking out at you and thinking what a good-looking bunch you were, and I can be honest with you, I wasn't thinking that. You might imagine I was just reflecting on the wonderful victory Southampton had over Manchester City yesterday. It's closer, it's possible, but not what I was thinking of. You can guess, but you'll never know what I'm thinking. Human wisdom, intellect, study will not help you. You could go to the biology faculty, the psychology department. They wouldn't help you to be able to discern what I was thinking in that precise moment. My thoughts are beyond you. Mercifully, you cannot look into my skull and work out what I'm thinking. That's a great relief to me. You can't do it. Your only hope of knowing what I've been thinking in that moment is if I take the initiative and tell you. But I'm not going to do that. Not yet. See, if you can't discern the thoughts of another human being, what hope have we of discerning the thoughts of God? We could read all the books of theology ever written, listen to the insights of all of the great philosophers down the years, we'd still be in the dark about God. The best we can do is speculate and guess. Human wisdom does not get us very far. It certainly doesn't get us to God's wisdom. It is hidden from us. Despite all the achievements of Oxford, it is ignorant when it comes to the subject of God. It must be. Our only hope of discerning the truth about God is if he takes the initiative and tells us what he's like, tells us what he's thinking, what his plan is. We need revelation. And that's why the beginning of verse 10 is such good news. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Well, that brings us to the second main point. God's wisdom is revealed by the Spirit. Verses 10b to 16. There's a wonderful progression in these verses. There are four stages here. Again, you'll see them outlined on the sheets. Four stages in the process of the Spirit's revelation of God's wisdom to us. And we're going to look at them briefly in turn. Stage A, let's call it. The Spirit knows. It's what I'm calling internal revelation. I'll read verse 10 and 11. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now the Spirit there is the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. And we're told the Spirit searches all things. He goes to the very heart of everything. There is nothing that's beyond his knowledge, not even the deep things of God, those great truths about him that are unfathomable to everyone else. Now we know it's possible to distinguish an inner aspect of our existence. We might call it the ego or the soul, our self-consciousness. Paul calls it our spirit. You see, you didn't know what I was thinking when I asked you. You had no idea, but you're still wondering. Well, you didn't know, but I knew. My spirit knew, my ego knew, my self-consciousness knew. What I was actually thinking about was a purple elephant balancing on a thimble. Please don't psychoanalyze me at this point. It just happens to be what I was thinking about. So you couldn't know. In the same way, no one knows God's thoughts except God's Spirit. You didn't know, but I knew. We don't know what God's thinking, but God does. God's Spirit knows. The Spirit's not a different bit of God. He shares the divine nature. And yet just as it's possible to distinguish our spirits or souls, so it's possible to speak of God's Spirit. And he alone knows God's thoughts. It is, if you like, internal revelation. God knows himself what he's thinking. His wisdom is understood by his Spirit. But as yet in the process, no one else knows or understands God's wisdom. Until that is, we reach the next step in the progression. So B, the Spirit reveals. We've seen the Spirit knows. Now the Spirit reveals. Verse 12, and I'm calling this apostolic revelation. Verse 12. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Now the big question in interpreting these verses is to try and work out who the we refers to. Now of course it's true that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ receives the Spirit of God at the moment of conversion and thereby receives an understanding of the Word of God. But in the context here, that is not the point that Paul is making. The we refers to Paul himself and his fellow apostles. Back at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, that comes in the first person singular, I. And then in verse 6, Paul switches to the first person plural, we, but it seems fairly clear he's still speaking about himself. And then in 3 verse 1, he's back to I again. It seems that the I and the we are interchangeable. So this is a very personal claim that Paul is making. The message of the apostles was not their own invention. It was revealed to them by God's Spirit. They didn't receive the Spirit of the world, but rather the Spirit who is from God. They'd come to understand not the wisdom of the world, but God's wisdom, which was previously hidden, and remains at this stage in the process, hidden from everyone else. Paul makes a similar point. If you're taking notes, don't turn to it. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Let me read it to you. He speaks there of the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. God's wisdom was a mystery, but is now been revealed by the Spirit to the apostles. So you see, God by His Spirit did not immediately reveal His wisdom to all people, or even to all Christians. He revealed it to the apostles. There's a particularity about God's revelation. He doesn't speak in a great booming voice to the whole world all at once. He speaks by His Spirit to the apostles, just a few individuals. But the knowledge of God's wisdom, the gospel of Christ, which those apostles received, was never meant to stop with them. Which takes us to stage C. The Spirit knows, the Spirit reveals. Now the Spirit inspires. Verse 13, what I'm calling scriptural revelation. You see, what the apostles received, they passed on. Verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The apostles received God's truth, God's wisdom, and they were then commissioned to communicate that truth, that wisdom to others. And as they did so, they had the Spirit's help. He gave them the very words to use. Now that is quite a claim to make. Paul is saying that the actual words he is using here have been given to him by God. It's what theologians call the inspiration of Scripture, or verbal inspiration. It's not that the Bible writers were inspired in the way that we might say Shakespeare was inspired to write his plays, or Beethoven was inspired to write such wonderful music. Now the claim here is that these apostles were moved by God's Spirit to use the particular words that He gave them. Now don't misunderstand me. The Bible is unashamed about the fact that it is a human book. We don't believe about the Bible what Muslims, for instance, believe about the Quran. The Muslim belief is that the Quran was dictated by the angel Gabriel to Muhammad. Muhammad had no role whatsoever in the creative process. His job was simply to write down the words that were given to him. That's not the Bible's view about itself. Christians don't believe that the Bible was simply dictated by God from heaven to human beings. It's a human book, written by about 40 different authors, at different times in history, by different personalities and different styles, and the different books that they wrote bear the marks of those different periods in history, those different personalities, those different styles. It's a human book. But the Bible's claim is it's also divine. That as those humans wrote, God the Spirit ensured that what they wrote was exactly what He wanted them to write. It's just what Jesus had promised. John 14, verse 26, for instance, for your notes, the last discourse, Jesus' words in the upper room to His disciples just before He's taken away and crucified. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Or John 16, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. See the claim? The apostles spoke not just their own words, but the words that the Spirit enabled them to speak. It's a long way from what many Christians believe about revelation. Many have argued down the years that revelation, God's revelation, happens in history, in events. So, for instance, the Exodus was a revelation of God's character. Or the death and resurrection of Christ, that's a revelation of God's character. That's the revelation. And what we have in the Bible is simply human beings writing down in human words, fallible human words, their own interpretation of those events. But Paul is saying something very different here. He's saying it's not just the events that are revelation, but it's the apostolic interpretation of those events as well that is revelation. Revelation equals event plus interpretation. The revelation isn't simply that Christ died. It's Christ died for sins. And they got it right, that interpretation, because the Spirit ensured that they got it right. Which means that what Scripture says, God says. You see why we have to take the words of this book very seriously? It's exactly as God wanted it. Every text, when correctly interpreted, and I stress that because we're fallible in our interpretation, but every text, when correctly interpreted, is true. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It must be, if it's inspired by God the Spirit. And that applies to the whole of this book. We mustn't underline the words of Jesus as if they're divine, but the words of the apostles aren't. Because Paul is saying is that his words have been given to him by the Spirit. The apostles speak the very words of God. So to reject the apostles' words, that means to reject the words of God. Scriptural revelation. But still, at this stage, the process of God's revelation by the Spirit is not complete. There's one final stage. Verses 14 to 16. The Spirit illumines. I'm calling this individual revelation. Verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Since the fall, we all belong by nature in verse 14. We belong to this world, and our wisdom is of this world. We simply cannot understand the wisdom of God. And all our learning, all our degrees, will not help us. Without the Spirit, we will never be able to understand the message of the Bible, which the Spirit has inspired. So I told some of you last week about that conversation I had with one of the professors in the university. And as I talked a little bit about God and about Christ, simply couldn't understand. But I think of another conversation I had with a man who left school at 14. Certainly wouldn't be regarded by anyone as a great intellectual. He would say that really the first time someone explained the good news about Christ to him, it just clicked. He understood it straight away. You see, it's not a matter of intelligence. Our brains will never be able to fathom God's wisdom. We need his help. We need him to do a miracle, to open our eyes by his Spirit to see the truth that he's inspired. And wonderfully, that is a miracle that he delights to do. You see, there are some who are not worldly in their thinking anymore. There are some whom Paul is able to call in verse 15 spiritual men. Now, I've called this whole series on 1 Corinthians true spirituality. That's the binding theme of the letter. It seems that the Corinthian Christians regarded some as more spiritual than others, and the ones at the top of the tree were those who spoke words of human wisdom. The ones who said clever things in clever ways. They were the wise ones, and judged by that standard, Paul came very low indeed. His message of the cross was weak and was foolish. But their whole mindset was wrong. Spirituality is not to be judged on the basis of human wisdom, so that those who are clever and have that nice turn of phrase are more spiritual than others. No, human wisdom is blind to spiritual things. The only way we can be spiritual is if God works a miracle in our lives and opens our blind eyes to see spiritual truths. And so Paul is saying here really that all true Christians are spiritual Christians. It's a rebuke to the Corinthians for judging between Christians and calling some more spiritual than others. No, verse 15. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. That word judgments is from the same root as the word translated discerned in verse 14. The natural man has no discernment. He can't see the truth. But the spiritual man, the one in whom God has worked this miracle, is able to discern or judge all things. The Spirit of God within him enables him to see the truth of God, to see God's wisdom. But he is not subject to the judgment of others. Now, the Corinthians may dismiss Paul as foolish and weak, but their judgment really doesn't matter to him. He makes that clear later in chapter 4. The only judgment that matters to him is God's. And so he concludes the argument in verse 16 with a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. Who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? And the expected answer, of course, is no one. None of us by nature can think God's thoughts or discern God's wisdom. But because of the miracle that God has worked in our lives, if we're Christian people, we can say with Paul, verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. It's no credit to us. It's not boasting and saying, look how clever I am. My human wisdom will never get me anywhere near the mind of Christ. But by the miracle that he's wrought in our lives, if we belong to Christ, we can say we have the mind of Christ. We see things from his perspective. We've received illumination. Christ's revelation has come to us individually. You see how wonderfully personal it is? God isn't just revealing himself to the apostles. No, by the Spirit, his revelation touches us individually as he opens our eyes one by one. That is what a Christian is. Not someone who happens to have been born in a so-called Christian country. Not someone who goes to church from time to time. Not someone who's been baptized or confirmed. Not someone who tries to live according to certain standards. No, a Christian is someone in whom God has worked a miracle. Someone whose eyes have been opened to God's truth. We heard earlier from a few individuals bearing testimony to that miracle in their lives. I wonder, has that miracle happened in your life? It's what I've called here individual revelation. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean by that we can all expect an individual different message. Now, God works in us individually to enable us to see the same message. The message about Christ and his cross that was revealed to the apostles, which is found today in the scriptures. So have you seen the link between each of these four stages of revelation? Internal revelation. As God the Father reveals to God the Spirit his eternal plan to rescue a people through the work of God the Son. And then apostolic revelation. As God the Spirit reveals that great plan to his apostles. Then scriptural revelation. As by that same Spirit, those apostles pass on what they've received with words given to them by God, the words of the New Testament scriptures. And then finally, individual revelation. As the Spirit who first inspired those scriptures opens the eyes of God's people to understand them, so that they see things from God's perspective and share God's wisdom. No university can ever give us that. It takes a miracle. It happened in my life just before my 18th birthday. I'd read the Bible before then, lots of times. But it had been an entirely dead book. Couldn't understand it. I found it very dull. Made no sense to me. But then everything changed. It suddenly began to make sense. I could see. One friend of mine put it like this. He said, when I came to Christ, it was as though someone had turned the lights on. Well, he had. It's exactly what happened. It's the Spirit illumined that friend's life. God's wisdom is hidden from human beings. We cannot understand it by nature. But God's wisdom is revealed by the Spirit. Well, as we close, let's look very briefly at four quick points by way of application, really. Only time just to mention the headings and one or two sentences on each. First, we should be grateful for God's wisdom. Are you a Christian here this morning, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's nothing to do with you. It's entirely because of God's grace. He sent His Son into the world to die on a cross, to take the punishment you deserve, to make it possible for you to know God. Yes, He sent His Son into the world, and then He sent His Spirit into your hearts to open your eyes that you could understand the message of the cross, respond to it and believe in it and trust in it. So there's no room for spiritual pride. Oxford stands for human attainment. But the cross declares human inability. We can't do it by ourselves. Human wisdom will never get us to God. That's why Jesus had to come. So instead of boasting in our own wisdom, let's praise God for the wisdom He's given us in Christ. Second, we should seek after God's wisdom. Wherever we go, we hear the wisdom of the world. So we switch on the television, go to the cinema, read the newspapers, read our books, go to the odd lecture, if you do. We need to make sure that we don't allow our thinking to be molded by the wisdom of the world. Well, there's much that can be gained from human intellect. But in our attitude and thinking about life, let's not be molded by the wisdom of the world. We need to hear the wisdom of God. And that is found in the Scriptures, revealed by the Spirit. So I wonder, are we giving time to reading the Scriptures? Are we seeking after this wisdom? We're doing that individually, in small groups. Are we coming to church, longing to hear what God has to say? If you're investigating Christian faith, that's where you need to turn, to the Scriptures. Third, we should pray for God's wisdom. You see, it's spiritually discerned. It's not enough just to read the Bible or to hear it taught. I still wouldn't be able to understand it. I depend on God the Spirit to open my eyes to see what's being said there. Now that's why when we get up to preach in the pulpit here, we say a prayer. It's not just part of the liturgy. It's not simply part of the routine. We've always done it, so we'll always do it. And we do it because we need God's help. We'll never understand His Word without His Spirit opening our eyes. Let's make it our practice, whenever we turn to the Bible, to pray for God's help to understand it. And if you're not someone who's a Christian today, let me encourage you to say this kind of prayer. You might not even believe there's a God or not be sure that there's a God out there, but let me dare you to say this prayer. God, if you're there, I want to understand these things. Please help me to see if the Bible's true. Help me to understand it as I read it or study it for myself. We should pray for God's wisdom. And then finally, we should stick with God's wisdom. These Christians in Corinth had begun to drift from the message of Christ and His cross. They wanted something more powerful, more wise. Well, the same temptation will come to us. There'll be many who think we're very naive if we believe the Christian message. They'll look down on us because of it. And as a result, it would be so easy just to keep quiet about our faith or to modify it to make it more respectable. In a city like Oxford, our academic reputation could well suffer if we become known as a Christian who takes the Bible seriously and who believe that Jesus Christ and His death on the cross is the only way to come into knowledge of God. Such teaching is dismissed by many as arrogant folly. But whatever people may think, we must stick with it. For what may be foolish in the eyes of the world is God's wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that without Your help, we cannot understand You. We cannot get to know You. So please help us to humble ourselves and depend entirely on Your grace. Please work in us by Your Spirit to open our eyes to understand Your wisdom and then to live in the light of it. For Jesus' sake, Amen.